in this psalm, Psalm 16, the psalm we're looking at tonight, we're going to be looking at a man who is finding simple delight in God himself, a man who is satisfied with God. So if you'll turn to Psalm 16, we'll read that psalm together. Psalm 16, a Miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. As I say, this is a psalm of satisfaction. In this psalm, we see a man who is satisfied with God, and therefore with all God's gifts. This man is a man who is delighted to walk with God and to enjoy God's kindness. The psalm does begin with a note of appeal. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. The psalmist is looking to God for protection. He's asking God to keep him safe. But there's no hint that that prayer arises out of some immediate crisis. As you read through the psalm, there's no suggestion that some terrifying new danger has just arisen. It's not that this man now is running to God because some terrifying problem has just crashed into his life. No, when he prays, keep me safe, O God, he's assuming that he is already under God's protection. That's why he can say, for in you I take refuge. He has already put himself under God's protection forever. That is the whole pattern, the whole situation of his life. And now he is simply saying to the Lord, please keep me there. I'm happy to have you as my protector. And I want you to carry on protecting me. I want you to keep me safe, O God. I feel safe because I've taken refuge in you. And now I'm trusting you never to let go of me. I'm trusting you to protect me all my days. And then he says this, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. He's looking backwards to the past. At some point in the past, maybe many years earlier, this man had settled it in his mind that he has no good except the Lord himself. that the Lord is the only good thing he has. That every single pleasure, every single happiness, every single good thing which the psalmist has or wants must be found in God himself. You are my only good. That is what he is saying to the Lord. You are my Lord, you're my master, my sovereign, and apart from you, there's nothing that I can think of as really good. There's nothing really worthwhile except yourself. Now, that may seem a strange thing to say, because, of course, there are endless good things that we enjoy. And we'll be talking about some of them later. Surely it's a good thing if we've got friends, and it's a good thing if we've got a family, and it's a good thing if we've got food and drink each day, and it's a good thing if we've got the sun shining on us, and it's a good thing if we have summer holidays, and it's a good thing if we have education and can learn to read and write, and it's a good thing if we've got our health. All of these surely are good things. So what does the psalmist mean when he says, I've settled it in my mind that the Lord is my only good thing? Well, the answer is this. All these other things, which might be good in themselves, food and drink and family and friends, all these things which are good in themselves become evil when they're treasured for their own sake. If you take any of these things and say, I want this for its own sake, I want this for the pleasure it will give me, I must have it, and I'm going to look to this for my happiness. At that moment, that thing, whatever it is, stops being a good thing. Because it becomes something which is taking the place of God himself. It's becoming something that drives a wedge between you and God. Here's a woman, and she's got this wonderful family. She's got a lovely husband who cares for her. And she's got these delightful children who adore her. And, of course, it's a good thing to have a family like that. But this woman forgets that this family is God's gift to her. She forgets God because this family is so important to her. And it's this family she's looking to for happiness. It's this family that she's depending upon to give her security. Well then, her family is no longer a good thing. Her family has now become an evil thing for her, because her family has cut her off from God. Her family has taken the place of God and stopped her from seeking her happiness in God himself. When the psalmist says, I have no good thing apart from God, what he means is this. He's saying, everything else I enjoy, I treasure it only because it comes to me from God. And I treasure it because it brings me to God. I treasure it because it reminds me of him. I treasure it because it's part of my relationship with him. The reason why the psalmist loves all God's good gifts is not just because they're nice gifts. The reason he loves those good gifts is because they all remind him of the giver. When he's looking at his family, when he's looking at his friends, when he's looking at the food and drink on the table, he's always thinking about God. He's saying, oh, it's God who gave me this lovely family. It's God who invented grain. It's God who invented grape juice. It's God who invented cheese and yogurt. It's God who invented the tastes and the textures of my food. It's God who brought them to my table. Isn't he wonderful? The psalmist loves all those things, but only because they're drawing him closer to God. That's what he means when he says, you're my Lord. I don't let food and drink become my Lord. I don't let my family become my Lord. I don't let any of these things take the place of my Lord. Yes, I treasure them, but only because I treasure you who gave them to me, you who invented them, you who decided that they were for me. Now, in the remainder of the psalmist is listing some of the things that God has given to him, things which he rejoices in, things which are precious to him because they've come to him from God. There are four things that the psalmist rejoices in the psalm. Firstly, there are the friends that the Lord has brought to him. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they're the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. He's just said in verse 2, apart from the Lord, I've got no good thing. And now he looks at his friends, his godly friends, the saints, and he says, oh, I find delight in them. There's not a contradiction there, is there? The reason he delights in these friends is because they're God's gifts to him, and because these are people who help him walk more closely with God. These are people who share his delight in God. That's what makes them precious. They're saints. They're holy people. Usually, in the Old Testament, the phrase the holy ones refers to heavenly beings, angelic beings. But now he says, here in the land, here on earth, I meet holy ones. I meet believers who are walking closely with God. And I think of them as the glorious ones, the excellent ones. They're, of all the people on earth, they're the most wonderful people of all. They're the people I love to be with. They're the people who bring me such joy. They're the people I delight in. He's not terribly interested in whether people are handsome. He's not terribly interested in whether people are wealthy and fashionable. He's not terribly interested in whether people are intelligent and well-educated. Those are the things the world admires. The people he delights in are the people who are godly, the people who are holy, the people who remind him of God's own character, the people who are reflecting God. God is the Holy One. But here on earth, the psalmist has the privilege of meeting other holy ones, men and women who reflect God himself, and oh, he finds such delight in them. He compares them with other people. Verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I find delight in holy people. I don't want anything to do with people who run after other gods, because I know that they're the sort of people who are actually courting sorrows, innumerable sorrows. They're on a pathway to pain. I'm not going to join in with them. I'm not going to pour out their libations of blood. He's looking at ungodly people who are offering, who are pouring out cups of blood as sacrifices to idols. And he says, I'm not going to join them in their pagan worship. I don't want to be with people like that. I don't want to make them my closest friends. I don't want to take up the names of their gods on my lips. My delight is in God's own people. It is wonderful. It is one of the great privileges of a believer here on earth, if he has other godly believers around him. It's one of our greatest joys just to find people who give us a glimpse of God. To find people who carry the stamp of God's own beauty upon them. And as I say, they're not always clever people. They're not always fashionable people. They're not always well-educated people. But there's something about them that, that thrills us. Something about them that warms our hearts. I can't spend an hour with Elmer without coming away with a sense of delight in my heart. Yes, it hurts me to see her distress. It hurts me to see her fighting for breath. To see her pain. But at the same time, I come away delighted. I come away with a joy bubbling up inside me, because so often in that woman I've got a glimpse of God. I've got a glimpse of patience and truth and sweetness of character that are God himself, the image of Christ, flowing into her. I look back and I remember the Friday afternoons I used to spend sitting with George Lambert. I used to come away from those sessions with, again, a sense of delight. Because I'd sat with a man who was godly. A man, you couldn't be with him without being touched by his simple, pure love for the Saviour. Wanted to be like him because you felt that he was godlike. People like that, what a privilege it is to have people like that. If you've got friends like that, don't take them for granted. It's one of the greatest blessings God can give you in this world. I've heard Jeff Thomas talk to me about the man that he loves best in the world. I've never heard him speak an unworthy word. I've never heard him speak a word that was unworthy of the Saviour. It's a wonderful thing if you know somebody like that. If you know somebody who in whose words you can hear the accents of Christ. In whose face you can see the glory of Christ. Murray M'Cheyne used to have that impact upon his friends. When you read Andrew Bonner's diary or the records of any of the other men in that circle, they were all mind blown by Murray M'Cheyne. None of them found him a comfortable man to be with, because his very presence was a rebuke. But he was a holy man, and those who loved God couldn't help but love Murray M'Cheyne. He was the man, if you don't know, who prayed so earnestly, "Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a redeemed sinner to be." And his friends said that they believed God in great measure answered that prayer. They saw in him a holiness they'd never seen in any other man here on earth. But I want friends like that, because I find a delight in them. Some of you have to go into the world and... how you've learned to hate the world. You've learned to hate the cheapness and the triviality and the dirtiness, the sordidness, the lying, the cheating of the world. Isn't it a delight then to leave those people behind and to sit down with a company of godly people, people who love the Saviour, and whom you can trust not to hurt your ears with ugly words and shameful ideas. Don't take it for granted. Treasure it if God has given you that. That is the first thing that the psalmist is rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in his friends, these holy ones, these saints who are on the earth. Secondly, he's rejoicing in the inheritance that the Lord has assigned to him. He's rejoicing in the inheritance that the Lord has assigned to him. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. At a meal in the East, you didn't necessarily give the same food to everybody. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, how Joseph gave the best tidbits off the table to Benjamin. And the host assigns to each of the guests their own distinctive portion. And the psalmist says to the Lord, Lord, you've assigned a particular portion to me. You chose it for me, and you've given it to me. And you've assigned to me my cup. You've given me a particular cup to drink. Again, at the table, the host might not necessarily give the same fine wine to everybody there. He would give each one of them what he believed was fitting for them. The psalmist says, well, you've chosen a particular cup for me. You've made my lot secure. You have allotted me certain things. You've given them to me rather than to other people. And you've made them secure. I believe you've given them to me to keep. And then he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I can look out over the territory you've assigned for me. I can see the boundary lines of that territory. And those boundary lines mark out a lovely place to live. I have a delightful inheritance. I'm so glad I'm in the place where I am, says the psalmist. I'm so glad you've given me this particular place to live, this particular piece of land to make my home. You see, in Israel, every Israelite was allotted a particular inheritance. And when the land was divided up after the conquest, each tribe was given a chunk of land. And then within the tribe, each clan was given a chunk of land. And then within the clan, each family was given a chunk of land. And then each individual Israelite was assigned his own particular plot of land. And it was all done by lot. So it was the Lord who decided. It was the Lord who controlled the way the lots fell. So that each Israelite could say, this is the particular piece of land that the Lord chose for me and gave to me. The psalmist looks out over his inheritance. It's been since his ancestors, it was given to them by lot, and it's been passed down in the family, and now he's inherited it. And he can say, it was the Lord who gave it to me. And he says, it's lovely. I've got a delightful inheritance. And he rejoices in it. He doesn't take it for granted. All right, he inherited it from his dad. Who inherited it from his granddad? Who inherited it from his great-granddad? He doesn't say, oh, well, it's just land that's always been in the family. He says, I'm conscious that it's God who selected this particular place for me at this, that I might make it my home. Well, you know, again, even on a natural level, we have a delightful inheritance, haven't we? We live in the best country in the world, don't we? Or at least we feel it so. Because this is the place that God has made for us. And that he has made us for it. When it comes down to it, this is our home. And we love it. And there are huge advantages in living in this country. We moan about it all the time. And we moan about the disintegration of our society. And we moan about the dirty streets and the litter. And we moan about the state of our education system. But still, when you visit Mozambique, or when you visit Albania, then you come back saying, oh, surely we have a delightful inheritance. We live in a place where we're safe compared with other places. We live in a place where there is a health service and where you can call for help at any time of night or day. We live in a place where there is a measure of law and order and where you can go to the courts and hope for some justice. We live in a place where there is a police force and where there is a stable government. We're not living in Zimbabwe today, where there's no possibility of removing the government from power except through violence. We're living in a country where one government can step aside, and they'll do it. If they're voted out of office, then another government will come into power. And it's all done without bloodshed. It's all done without rioting. What an extraordinary country we live in. Isn't it a beautiful country? You know, when you travel throughout the different parts of the British Isles, aren't they beautiful? Isn't it? To live here in Stockport, and to have the Peak District half an hour away, and to have the Lake District just over an hour away, and to be an hour away from the North Wales coast, an hour and a half from the wonderful mountains of Snowdonia, to be an hour out of the Yorkshire Dales, and or an hour from half an hour from the Cheshire Plains, to be able to travel in any direction, to find astonishingly beautiful places. They're all different. The Lake District and the Cheshire Plains couldn't be different. Couldn't be more different, could they? But they're both delightful. This is our inheritance, which God has given to us. We've even got the longest brick viaduct in the world. Isn't it wonderful? And then we've got a more precious inheritance than that. We've got an inheritance that's been passed down in the church for 2,000 years and that has been enriched with every generation. It's a wonderful time to live. It's a wonderful time to live at this point in history. We've got 2,000 years worth of hymns written in times of revival, written in times of persecution, written by great and godly men of poetic and musical genius, and we've got them. And incidentally, there's a richer heritage of hymns in English than in any other language. In every other language, they translate our English hymns into their own languages, because they know that English hymns are the best. There's no other nation that produced a Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts. We've got the best. God gave us that inheritance. And we've got the great creeds and confessions, the outworking of generations of godly men wrestling and praying night and day to understand Scripture and then to explain it in clear ways. We've got the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, to study. We've got the great catechisms of the Reformation, Luther's Catechism, and then the next generations, the Westminster Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. We enter into the benefits of all the study, all the preaching of people down through the centuries. It's all our inheritance. We've got wonderful, almost unbelievable resources of great books. We can read Spurgeon's sermons. And we can read Lloyd-Jones' sermons too. You see, with every generation, the inheritance has become richer. It's all come to us. We, as Reformed Baptists, have got a wonderful inheritance. It's a wonderful thing to belong to a Baptist church, you know. A genuinely Baptist church, not the label doesn't matter, but a church that actually follows the Bible in that. Most Christians during the centuries haven't had that privilege. They've not been allowed to be part of that inheritance. But we have. It's a wonderful thing to be in a church where when you were converted, you were baptized, so that you can look back and say, there was a day on which publicly I freely, willingly declared before the world my faith in Christ. And the church declared that I was accepted in the name of Christ. Most Christians have never had that. But it's a wonderful boost to assurance, isn't it? And we've got that. That. Life as a church is part of our inheritance. Wonderful part of our inheritance here in this church that we believe in the principle of a converted membership. Most churches don't. If you're a Christian in the Church of England, well then you have to accept the fact that the church you belong to will be made up of believers and unbelievers alike and that there'll be no distinction drawn between them. Because it's illegal under the law of the land to make a distinction between them. But here you belong to a church where as part of your inheritance you've got the privilege of saying, yes, this is a church which is made up of believers. Those who have themselves publicly professed faith in Christ. These are great things. And above all, the best part of all of our spiritual inheritance is that we're a Bible church. What a wonderful thing to inherit. What a wonderful thing to own. To be part of a church where week after week after week the Bible is explained. You travel throughout the UK. I mean, in my letter from the manse this month, I've talked about the importance of finding a holiday church where the Bible will be preached. But maybe it would do you more good while you're away on holiday to go to churches where the Bible isn't preached. Because then you'll come back and you'll say, how wonderful to be in a church where the Bible is preached. Instead of a church where they dance in the aisles. Or a church where they do puppet shows. Or a church where a priest walks up and down the aisle swinging a censer of incense. Or a church where somebody stands at the front and wearing a multicoloured shirt and telling people little jokes. How wonderful. To be in a church where week after week the Bible is explained. And where you can come any week in the year and say, well, I know that the Bible will be read to us. Don't we have a wonderful inheritance? The psalmist can say, I have a delightful inheritance. So even naturally, in terms of the place where we live, the privileges of living in Britain, we have a delightful inheritance. Being part of a church like this, in the 21st century, we have a delightful inheritance. But even those things aren't the best thing in our inheritance, are they? The best thing in our inheritance is God himself. When the psalmist looked out over his land, which was part of the Holy Land, the best thing of all was that he could say, God dwells in this land. He doesn't dwell in the same way in Egypt or in Babylon. But he lives in this land. And the greatest thing I can say as a believer is that God dwells in my heart. I have the Holy Spirit. He himself is my inheritance. As a child of God, united with Christ, I've been given the Holy Spirit forever. God himself has given himself to me. And he's given himself to me in ways he's not given himself to anybody else. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit too. And you have experiences that I don't have. And I have experiences of the Holy Spirit that you don't have. Because the Holy Spirit is a real person. And he has unique dealings with every one of the people he indwells. So that each one of them can say, I have a wonderful inheritance. I know God in a way that nobody else does. I've tasted God in a way that nobody else has tasted God. Because the Holy Spirit has come to me to express the love of God to me in a way that is absolutely unique and matched to me with my personality. And then the third thing the psalmist rejoices in. He rejoices in the help
that the Lord gives to him. Verse 7, I'll praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. He's conscious that this Lord helps him. The Lord counsels him. He's not left to wander, ignorant and confused, because the Lord is constantly telling him what he ought to be doing, which direction he ought to be going in. The Lord is giving him counsel. Even when the psalmist is lying awake at night, then the Lord speaks to his heart, and so his heart instructs him. The psalmist is always conscious of God. I've set the Lord always before me. He's made it his goal to live with the sense of God. And now God is at his right hand. That God is there to help the psalmist in every situation. And so the psalmist says, I won't be shaken. I know that in every situation I can stand firm because I'll have the help of God. He counsels me and he is there to strengthen me. Again, what a privilege. What a privilege for a believer to say, God himself personally counsels me. He does it through the Word now. We've got a completed Bible, and it's through this book that the Lord gives us the principles and the commands by which we live. But that doesn't make it impersonal, because it's God himself by his Holy Spirit who interprets this book to us and applies it to us and makes it live to us, so that we can say, yes, God himself is counseling me. You've known that's been true in some situations, haven't you? You've been faced with a situation that was so complicated and so problematic that there was no way you could see any way through it. And yet, as you waited upon God day by day, he brought the principles of the Bible to bear upon the situation, and you were able to move forward one step, and then another step, and then another step. The Lord counseled you. What a privilege that is. And the Lord was there at your right hand to hold you, lest you should fall. The only reason you're here as a believer tonight is because of the Lord's help. And then the fourth thing for which the psalmist gives thanks. He gives thanks for the future that the Lord has promised him. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The psalmist believes in the world to come. He believes in the resurrection. My body will rest secure. There's going to come a day when the psalmist will die. There's going to come a day when his body will be laid in the grave. But the psalmist says, you won't abandon me to the grave. You won't leave me there forever. You won't simply leave me forever to rot and decay and disintegrate and sink forever into that shadowy realm. I'm one of your holy ones, and you won't let your holy one see decay. This is true in a special, unique, literal sense of the Lord Jesus. He was the only one of whom ultimately this could be said literally, that he was never abandoned to the grave at all, that he wasn't allowed to see decay at all. But every believer can use this psalm. Every believer says, I'm not going to be left in the grave. God isn't going to simply let my body rot away forever. My body's going to be raised. I'm going to be raised to live in the presence of God himself. I'm going to be raised to live in that new world where God is all in all. You've made known to me the path of life, I'm not on the road of death. Death isn't my ultimate destiny. Yes, I'll fall asleep. But I'm not a creature destined for death. I'm a creature destined for life. And you're going to fill me with joy in your presence. Here on this earth, oh, I've discovered happiness. Here on this earth, I've enjoyed my friends. And I've enjoyed that goodly inheritance. And I've even enjoyed those times when I've laid awake at night and known the Lord counseling me. But oh, none of it is worth comparing with the joys with which I'm going to be full in your presence. Think for a moment about the best, the happiest, the most ecstatic moment you have ever known in all your years here in this world. You remember when it was? Maybe for some of the mums here, it was after all the pains of childbirth were over, and at last the baby was laid in your arms. You saw your baby's face. Maybe that was the moment when you felt the most acute delight. Maybe for some of the men it was the day, the moment when your wife said, or when the girl you wanted to be your wife said yes to you. And you couldn't believe you had heard it rightly. You said, "So sorry, what was that you said?" She said, "Yes." And bam! Suddenly the black and white world had become a coloured world. Look back and remember the most ecstatic moments you've ever known. And then remember that the first moment of eternity will make all the joys of this world seem empty by comparison. Take all the joy that has ever been known here in this earth, here since the fall. Take all the sum of human happiness that has been piled up all through the centuries. And it won't even weigh in the scale against the first moment of joy that you'll know in his presence. Here in this world, the greatest happinesses are marred by one thing. You can't see his face. But in that world, when your eyes open in that world, you'll see his face. The face of the one who is the source of all blessedness and joy. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, says the psalmist. With eternal pleasures at your right hand, with pleasures that go on and on and on and become sweeter and greater and fuller with every moment of eternity. You'll be swimming in an ever deeper sea of joy. That's what the psalmist is looking forward to. That's what he's giving thanks for. The future that the Lord has promised him. Well, we did have three points of application to make. I'm just going to make one. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's the one application, isn't it? That's what the psalmist is doing. He's counting his blessings. He's looking at his friends. He's saying, "Oh, they're wonderful," he says, "because they remind me of God." And he's looking at his inheritance and he's saying, "Oh, it's wonderful because God's given it to me. He chose it for me and he's given it to me." And then he's remembering those nights when he was seeking help, seeking counsel, and the Lord came to him. He says, "Oh, it was wonderful. He counseled me." He's remembering those times when he felt he could go on no longer and the Lord at his right hand upheld him. He said, "It's wonderful, the Lord helped me." And then he's looking forward. He's looking forward and seeing the day of the resurrection. The day when his body would be raised from the grave. He's looking forward and thinking about the day when he'll step into the presence of God. Begin to taste the joys of eternity. And he says, "Oh, it's wonderful." Quote a verse of a chorus to you often. "If fellowship here with my Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet, oh, what will it be when his face we see and around the white throne we meet?" count your blessings. Count the blessings of this world. But then much more, count the blessings that God has promised you in the world to come. This is the secret of a happy Christian. May God speak to us through his word.